We're going to go back to Jeremiah, and as I scratch around the records of the Tuesday service over 21 or 22 years, I'm not sure that I've been able to find anything on Jeremiah before. So it's quite time we filled in that particular gap. Now, to take the whole of the letter would keep us here until I retire, the whole of the letter of the book. So I've chosen a very famous chapter, chapter 23, and I'd ask you to turn to that today because we're going to be in that on these Tuesdays. The title for the series you'll find at the beginning of verse 9. In verses 1 to 8 of chapter 23, the prophet Jeremiah has been talking about the rotten rulers that they have in Jerusalem. It's right at the end of the story of the people in Jerusalem before the exile. Everything is coming to a very sticky and miserable end. And they've had some miserable kings, people like Jehoiakim, who took out his penknife and cut up the word of the Lord in pieces and put it on the fire to keep him warm. However, we're not going to go into those particular scoundrels this morning or this month. And then after 8 verses on them, these false rulers, he turns to the false spiritual leaders of the day, whom he calls the prophets. And the 30 verses from verse 9 to the end of the chapter are divided up into a number of bits of material on these false prophets, these false spiritual leaders. They were undoubtedly the great majority. Probably Jeremiah was a lone voice. There may well have been some exceptions to the rules, to the generalizations of this chapter, but the rule is sufficiently obvious for him to be able to lump them all together and say some basic things about every one of them. Now, you may well say to me, if you're new to Tuesday, what on earth has that got to do with us today? How can you have the nerve to go back to this prophet of long, long ago in a besieged city and then bring that to us in the city of London when we come to you from our busy desks and markets? Well, if you're a regular on Tuesday, you won't ask that question. Because you will have discovered, as we've all discovered, that if you study the Bible seriously, there is a power, a characteristic of the Bible that makes it ever new and relevant to our own day. There's no book in all the world like it. The church has always believed that the Holy Spirit has breathed upon this book, inspired it, so that if I study it for what it was then, looking at it seriously in its own context, I shall find to my amazement that I'm looking in a mirror. And it speaks to me about myself, and it speaks to me about my society and the church in which I live and to which I belong. So I hope that by May the 29th it will become evident to you why we have set ourselves the task of studying 30 verses in Jeremiah. I hope by then that you won't miss a Tuesday and that you'll find it absolutely fascinating what God has to say to us today from these ancient prophecies. But let me try to pinpoint the issue that's going to be before us. I do it with a question. I wonder if you sometimes, do you sometimes wonder if the institutional and mainline churches in our country can survive much longer as a power in the land, or any kind of influence in the land? Now, I hasten to add in asking that question that God's church, that is, God's people, will always survive in every generation. We needn't worry about that. God will look after it. We've seen that in this century, haven't we, behind the Iron Curtain, and in many parts of the world where totalitarian regimes have tried to blot out the church of God. The gates of hell will never prevail against the people of God. And so it will be in our own country that true Christians will continue and the real Church of Jesus Christ will continue through all the succeeding generations. The question I'm asking is, will the church as we know it today survive? Let me use an analogy which isn't a particularly good one. We're going through a kind of revolution in industry, aren't we? Many of the older industries in our country are shrinking and dying, and it's a very painful experience, especially for those who work in them and look to them for their security. But hopefully, new industries are beginning to take their place. A real revolution is going on, a tremendous change in what is possible industrially. Now, I wonder if some such revolution is not going on amongst us today. We're not a country where revolutions happen very quickly, and yet I think you can see this one going on. Certainly there is a painful decay, isn't there, in so much church life. Now, I'm not going to tell you what I think the answer is. I'm not going to let the bees in my bonnet come out and sting you. This pulpit is not here as an opportunity for me to have my say for 20 minutes in the end of the day, to catch your ear and tell you what I think. Now we're going to open the Bible, as we've so often done before on a Tuesday, and ask God to tell us what he thinks, what he has to say. The only way to do that is to look at it in its own time and in its own context. And so I want to introduce to you Jeremiah and the word that God gave him for his own day about the spiritual leaders of what we can only call the established church in Jerusalem. Probably the answer that God gives about that situation begins actually at verse 11. In our modern version, you can see there that the revisers have put in inverted commas. Let me hasten to say there are no inverted commas in the Hebrew. I'm not an expert in Hebrew, but I know that. The revisers have had to guess where the word of God starts in this remarkable prophecy of Jeremiah's. Now, what he speaks about here in this great prophecy, I'm going to sum up in one word this morning. He speaks of the godlessness of the spiritual leaders of his own day. He's going to say a great deal more about these men later on, about how they were called, or rather how they weren't called, the kind of message they spoke and the influence they had. But just at the moment, I want to pinpoint one thing. Jeremiah says they were godless, and you'll see that in verse 11 and verse 15. Verse 11, both prophet and priest are ungodly. It's a terrible statement, isn't it? And then in verse 15, he says, and I want to include verse 15 in this first section, unlike the card, he says, from the prophets of Jerusalem, at the end of the verse, ungodliness has gone forth into all the land. In the New Testament, in some of the letters, the Christian minister or teacher is called precisely the man of God. That is, he is meant to be a godly person. What Jeremiah is saying is precisely the opposite. He's saying that the spiritual leaders of his country and of the city of Jerusalem are no longer men of God. They are not godly people at all. Many great writers on Jeremiah, many great commentators, have spoken of this chapter as a diatribe and as a polemic, as though they were very bitter words that Jeremiah speaks. Well, as we shall see later on, he does indulge in very plain speaking. But I want to say something right at the beginning, before we plunge into his description about these leaders, which you will find in verse 9, and that I think is very significant. Look at verse 9. Concerning the prophets, that's the heading. He's just about to start the subject. He's going to launch out into his sermon. And how does he begin? He says, my heart is broken within me. Or as the New English Bible puts it, deep down, my heart is broken. Actually, he uses an extraordinary picture in verse 9. He says that he's like a man who's drunk, overcome with wine. Now, of course, he wasn't drunk. But what he's trying to say is that he has shaking hands, that he is completely overcome, or to use our more colloquial language, he is absolutely shattered. Now, this is very important. You see, Jeremiah had no delight in carrying this message about the spiritual leadership of his own day. He is not a bitter, twisted, disappointed man. He is not jealous of the majority of the prophets who have the people's ear. He's not trying to pull them down in order to pull himself up. He is speaking the word of God, the truth about them, and it calls himself the greatest of sorrow. And Jeremiah is indeed a man of sorrows. Now, if you were to open your paper this morning, and in fact somebody came into church and thrust a paper into me, I said into my hand, I want to say that because I don't hold any particular commercial brief for the Daily Mail, which I'm going to quote to you this morning. And I hope you won't think that I've somehow in the pay of Fleet Street because of the number of quotations I'm going to give you. But if you were to open your Daily Mail this morning, you would have learnt, for example, that on television, the new learned Bishop of Durham was airing his own uncertainties and his own belief in some of the great facts of the Christian gospel. I was reminded of a lecture that Professor C.S. Lewis, the great English specialist, gave to some theological students of an Anglican theological college in Cambridge some years ago. Dr. Austin Farrow, who's no mean judge, says it's the finest thing that C.S. Lewis ever wrote or spoke. And I want to give you the end of that lecture to these theological students a generation back, when he is telling them how he believed himself in the Christian story and was amazed at the unbelief of so many of the students and the clergy. Here is how the lecture finished. Such are the reactions of one bleating layman to modern theology. It is right you should hear them. You will not perhaps hear them very often again. Your parishioners will not often speak to you, quite frankly. Once, the layman was anxious to hide the fact that he believed so much less than the vicar. He now tends to hide the fact that he believes so much more. To be a missionary to the priests of one's own church is an embarrassing role. Though I have a horrid feeling that if such a mission work is not soon undertaken, the future history of the Church of England is likely to be short. Surely that's precisely the point that Jeremiah is making. And it says that his heart is broken. Or, for example, in the Daily Mail this morning, as in many of the papers yesterday and the day before, we're told about the cathedral, the Episcopal Cathedral in St. John the Divine in New York, where the dean put up a crucifix which was of a woman Christ with breasts called Christa. The paper this morning says that it's been taken off display, though the dean defended it, at least the bishop denounced it. Again, you see, Jeremiah takes no pleasure in that kind of thing. I realize there are journalists' delight. For him, it is enough to break his heart. Now, I think this is very important because there are certain attitudes among Christians today to which we're all prone that I want to speak about for a moment. There is an attitude of carelessness, especially in Anglican circles. We have faced so much of this kind of thing that we're almost shockproof. And this kind of carelessness leads to a false tolerance and to a kind of open-mindedness which calls everything, however shocking, a point of view that is legitimate, and nothing is ever really condemned. There is no black and white. Everything becomes grey. Now that's an attitude that grows, I think, in the churches today. It's a kind of protection. But I notice, too, amongst those often who are not Anglicans, often those who are in house churches and so on, an opposite attitude that I think is equally harmful, an attitude of cynicism. I told you so. Can anything good come out of the mainline churches? A kind of Pharisaic self-righteousness. I want to say this morning that both carelessness on one hand and cynicism on the other are both extremely harmful attitudes to all of us. And Jeremiah stands out as an example of one who was not careless. Indeed, he spoke very, very plainly because he cared so much. And he was not a cynic. He did not wash his hands of these people. He did not just give them up. He mourned over them and spoke to them to the last opportunity that he had. Now let's look at this godlessness for a moment, and I want to look first of all at its contagion. I want to ask a question that I've been asking myself in my study all this morning. Which caused which? That is to say, was it the society that contaminated the prophets, or was it the prophets that contaminated their society? See, we here at St. Helens, we run a number of conferences for young ministers. And I am conscious that many ministers today are feeling many of the secular pressures on their own family life. For example, the marital pressures for unfaithfulness in society, those pressures are being felt within the vicarage and within the manse. And therefore I have been inclined to say in the last 6 months or a year that it's the pressures of secular society that are contaminating and corrupting those who should be men of God. But when I came to Jeremiah in this last week to study him, I found that his viewpoint was the opposite. He regards the temple, you see verse 11, his house, God's house, as the hub of the bicycle wheel. From that hub, spikes go out everywhere to the circumference, into society. He regards this as the place of influence. Now, I know that we find that very hard to believe. When we turn on our television and we see the ordinary television clergyman, so fatuous and friendly and feeble, who couldn't harm a fly, we wonder really whether he could do any harm, quite apart from the fact of whether he could do any good. But the attitude of the New Testament, of course, is rather different. The attitude of the New Testament is that a small minority truly believing in Jesus Christ and living his life out before men is a very powerful hub at the heart of society. It is the salt of the earth and the light of the world. That is to say, a small minority for Christ will preserve a society from corruption and will break down the darkness of ignorance. And therefore, just as a small minority of Christian leaders at the heart of Jerusalem should have spread a holy contagion throughout the country, so Jeremiah sees them spreading an evil contagion. Do you see in verse 14? They commit adultery and walk in lies, and they strengthen the hands of evildoers. So first of all, then, Jeremiah notices the contagion that comes when the men of God, the spiritual leaders, the world may have forgotten them completely and see them as perfectly marginal to society. That's how it is in our own country. No one thinks of them as having any real importance. But Jeremiah does. He says, if there is evil at the heart of the Christian church, in the leadership, unbelief, that will corrupt a very large area of society around us. I want to go on to ask, what is the nature of this godlessness, this contagion? What does the word godlessness mean? So extremely interesting that if you look up an English dictionary, and I do not think this would be true, for example, if you were to look up an Indian dictionary, though I've not tried it. If you look up an English dictionary and you look up the word godless, you'll find that it has a double definition, to be without a god, literally, and to be wicked. Now notice that. I know people get very annoyed at that and say they can be without God and not be wicked, but that's how the dictionary defines it. Put it the other way around. You see, the English dictionary is influenced by Christianity. And Christianity teaches that to know the righteous, holy, living God means that in the end, if I know him and love him and follow him, he will make me righteous. That is, I cannot know him properly without something of that holiness coming to me and driving out the sinfulness and wretchedness of my life. Otherwise, the Bible has made a connection, which is in our society, which we take for granted, between God, knowing God and goodness. So that the very word godless stands in the English dictionary for knowing God and being good. Isn't that striking? You see the point? You're listening? You with me? Now, that in pagan religion, that connection has never been made. The holy man in Stephen Neal's brilliant book on holiness, he points out that in Hinduism, the holy man is very religious. But there he sits by the roadside, dirty and selfish and grasping for your money. So it is in the paper again that I was given this morning. We're told, and again it's a journalist's delight, of a bizarre Indian free love cult that is installed in a manor house in this country. And it is known for its free love, as I say. It's total amorality. And these people, we're told, follow the teaching of Bhagwan Sri Rajneesh, who used to run a cult from an ashram in Pune and has now set up his headquarters in Oregon, USA. It's usually more profitable, isn't it? Now, this is the point. You can become a follower of the Sri Rajneesh, but you will never learn godliness. So you learn religion. You'll learn ritual. You'll learn to talk at all a great deal of nonsense in terms of prayer and liturgy. But you will never learn godliness. Now that's exactly what the prophet says here, do you see, in verse 13. He says, in the prophets of Samaria, he saw an unsavory thing. They prophesied by Baal and led my people astray. And then verse 14, the prophets of Jerusalem joined them in committing adultery. Now what is so interesting there, do you see, is that they began to worship the Baals. That is, they lost their love for the God they had known, the God of Israel, and they began to enrich, as they said, their worship with the gods, the Baals, the nature gods of their own countries, of the heathen countryside. And the Bible calls that spiritual adultery. So that Elijah on Mount Carmel finds 450 prophets of Baal, and alongside them, interestingly enough, 400 prophets of Asherah, the female queen of heaven. It's interesting, isn't it, today, as we retract and go back into paganism, we're told in the Christian church that we must call God our mother, and we have a female Christ in the cathedral in New York, you see? It's only the gross ignorance of people that does not make them realize what is happening. You're simply going back to Canaanite worship. Unbelievable, isn't it? And that adultery, that false idolatry, leads, you see, physically to moral idolatry within the home, verse 14. So that the godlessness, I should say, leads to evil. And I think perhaps there is no more awful verse than verse 14b. See, you see, instead of the Apostle Paul going through Asia Minor, strengthening the hands of the believers, what do we read here? We read that the leaders, the Christian, the spiritual leaders of Jerusalem, strengthened the hands of the evildoers. Now, when a church gets to that, my friends, when we find spiritual leaders, so-called on television, in prominent positions, strengthening the hands of unbelief and strengthening the hands of immorality, then we're in the situation of Jeremiah 23. And if you tell me that only took place many hundreds of years ago, I can only say, I think you must cocoon yourself from the realities of the world today. What does it say to us then? Well, very briefly, because my time is nearly gone, will you turn over your hymn sheet? It has three words to say to us. First of all, I want to say, and perhaps I'll spend most of my time on this, a word to seekers. There must be seekers in church today. I want to tell you that you will not always find the truth if you go to the church to seek it. And you can know for certain that you are not finding the truth if those who you go to in the church tell you that their standards play fast and loose, if you like, with the old Christian standards of morality. That is a sure litmus paper and sign that you're not hearing the truth. Because according to the Bible, you cannot seek the Lord without giving up evil. Do you see? Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way. See, it is characteristic on television chat shows and when it's a matter of looking at the evidence for God to talk of it entirely in terms of an academic thing. You see, you cut off the top of your head and you say, well, now, if you'll give me enough evidence, I'll be a believer. Now, the prophet, if he was on television, would say, my dear friend, what is wrong with you is not the lack of evidence. It's that you won't turn from your wicked ways. You cannot find God. You cannot know him. You cannot love him. You cannot find his mercy or his abundant pardon unless you forsake evil. Secondly, a word to churches choosing their leaders. I can only ask you to look these up in the train going home tonight. In the lists of qualities needed for a pastor or minister, there's only one spiritual gift mentioned, an aptitude to teach. Otherwise, all the qualities are that of moral uprightness and strength of spiritual character, including being married only once, that is, having only one wife alive. Thirdly, a word to all believing Christians. 2 Peter is written to a day when the church was being ravished with false teaching. And Peter says at the end of his letter, don't be carried away with all this lawlessness. And the only way not to be carried away is to grow up. Some of you younger fathers been teaching your children as it becomes nicer out of doors to ride a bicycle? It's tremendous fun, isn't it, getting them across the lawn. They have to keep going to stay on. If you stop, down you come. Now that's true in the Christian life. If you're a Christian, if God has begun a good work in you, you've got to keep going, or you fall off and get a nasty bruise. It's time to grow. That's what we're seeking to do these Tuesdays during this month. Come and grow with us in understanding the Word of God. And if you're a seeker, do get in touch with us, because we'd like to guide you to the real God, the God of holiness and righteousness. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we cry to you for our country, and we cry to you for the church in our country. And we come to you as those who have found refuge in Jesus Christ and found cleansing in Jesus Christ. And therefore we come neither careless nor cynical towards what we see. But we would stand with Jeremiah with hearts broken, and cry to you to have mercy upon us and to revive your church in the midst of the years. We pray too that you'll speak to any seeker this morning and lead them to yourself through Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.